tonight. We're going to be in Acts chapter 20 this evening. Acts chapter 20. And one of the things, and I know I've mentioned this a couple of times, but one of the things that I really just feel burdened and led to do this month is to take some time and consider some biblical patterns of missions. And these messages, if you want to call them that, are maybe not typical in the sense that they're not as much a charge or a challenge as they are instructional from God's Word. But I believe that they're really important and necessary for a couple of reasons. One of them being, I think one area that we tend to be lacking in churches, I'm not even speaking just specifically about this church, but churches in general, is that the average church member probably understands the concept of the Great Commission, the importance of being involved in missions through prayer, through giving, things of that nature. But when it comes to some of the specifics of what does that look like, how does that function, and really what are missionaries supposed to be doing and what are they not supposed to be doing according to the Word of God, I think a lot of people are somewhat ignorant of that. And it's largely because there's kind of, I think, a mentality that, well, if I'm not, you know, a missionary who's going to a foreign place, why do I need to understand the kind of the ins and outs of missionary life and how it works? But there are a couple issues with that. Number one, why wait until you've got a calling on your life to learn what God says about something? I mean, hopefully we can, through just as, you know, through the pulpit ministry of this church, equip some people to think about some things from a biblical perspective that are going to help them if and when God does call and lead them out. The other side of that, though, and I think this is really very important, is when we support missionaries, it's important for us to understand not only what they're doing, but what God has said about what they're doing. We ought to be evaluating. I'm not encouraging anyone to look at our missionaries with a critical eye or anything like that. But we ought to be able to evaluate with the Word of God, like what we're reading in the prayer letter, is this consistent with what God has said in His Word and the patterns that are laid out for us? And so as part of that, I want to just kind of maybe spend some time this month challenging some norms, if I can put it that way, in regard to what we have come to accept as being normal in traditional missions that may not really fit with the Bible pattern of missions. Okay, so I want to just deal with that. We're in Acts 20. We'll get there in just a moment. But there are, when we speak just very generally and broadly as Christians about missionaries and missions work, you know, that's a very, very broad category, right? There are people in the more like the evangelical world and stuff where their view of missions work is primarily humanitarian. You know, we're going to go somewhere and we're going to, you know, feed the hungry. We're going to build houses for homeless. We're going to provide clean water for people who don't have it. I'm not against any of those things. Those are all wonderful goals, and that's great. But that's not the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Like, I haven't done my job as a missionary because somebody has a more comfortable life here in this earth. By just giving them a better education or a better place to live or safer food to eat, you know, we don't want to be sending people to hell a little bit more comfortable than they were. The goal is to reach their soul. That's the primary motive. And I think we know that. Obviously, the missionaries that we support, that's their primary mission, is the proclamation of the gospel, leading people to Christ. It's not that they don't do some of these humanitarian things. It's not that they don't feed people. It's not that they don't try to help people. But their primary mission, as they see it, is the soul of this person, not just provide them with a better life. Okay, we understand that. But then we kind of bring things into a little bit smaller realm, look within our independent Baptist world, and when you consider what a missionary does, the kind of the traditional thing that comes to your mind, I want to ask you, do you think that it really fits with what we see in the New Testament? One of the questions that was on my mind, and this is, I'm not blaming anyone for this, I'm blaming myself for this, growing up in church and interacting with missionaries, the church we were in didn't support a ton of missionaries, it wasn't super common for us to have missionaries in, maybe once a year or a couple times a year at the most. But, I had some familiarity with it, but I didn't really know, like, what does a day in the life of a missionary look like? And so even after I personally had surrendered and thought that the Lord was leading me to go to the mission field, I had this question in my mind. Okay, so, you know, I go through my training, I get sent out, I go and raise support, I get the visa, I buy the plane tickets, I move there, and then day one, what do I do? What does that look like? And I think a lot of people are kind of puzzled about that. And if we consider what is the traditional method that is used, typically here's what it's going to look like. That missionary is going to move to a place, depending on their need for language learning and those kinds of things. They may go and serve alongside of another missionary for a short period of time. But when they branch out on their own, they will pick a place, a city or a region, and they'll move there. And the first thing they do is they look for a meeting place, and they find a building, and they rent it, or they buy it, or they build it, or whatever they do. And they get chairs and a pulpit and maybe a sound system. And they hang up a sign, such and such, Baptist church. And then they go about the work of inviting people to come. And they go out and they evangelize, and they bring people in, they start holding services. And what ends up happening is that missionary, from the very beginning, does all of the evangelizing, all of the teaching and preaching. He pays all the bills. He organizes everything. He administrates all of the work. And you might look at that and say, well, what else is he supposed to do? Because, you know, after all, I mean, you got to start somewhere. But there's actually an issue. There's one issue that's not the Bible pattern. And we're not really dealing with that pattern specifically tonight, but there is an issue that I want to address tonight, and that is the issue of dependency. You see, in this situation that I just laid out for you, the people that the missionary is trying to reach are entirely dependent on the missionary for everything. They're dependent on that missionary for, the meeting place is supplied by him. The invitations were given by him, all of the teaching and preaching, all of the special music, all of any event that the church is having, everything is done by him. And so we run into this issue of dependency. And in that situation, the missionary typically is going to go and build a church that fits with what he's accustomed to as an American, that may not really fit within the culture where he's ministering, and therefore it's not easily reproducible by the people that he's trying to reach. The people themselves don't learn to sacrifice and give or to experience God providing through them. Usually the missionary maintains control of all the decision-making and therefore hinders and kind of handcuffs the people from their ability to really go to the Lord and find answers. Oftentimes the people don't really feel personal buy-in to the work. It's the missionary's job. It's the white man's thing. And then what happens is that usually that that work cannot continue unless the missionary is involved. If he has to leave for a furlough or something like that, someone else has to come and fill in for him because, you know, it's kind of a one-man show, and when the one man's not there, the show can't go on. But probably the biggest issue is that in that scenario, that missionary is completely tied down to one location and one people. His ministry revolves around, you know, holding a service or two a week, preaching and teaching those people, visiting them, those kinds of things. And it doesn't enable him to go out beyond and reach other people in other places. And so with that kind of as a concept, like, wow, maybe this traditional method, this modern traditional method is not the most effective. I want to show you kind of the other side of that from a biblical perspective. So we're in Acts chapter 20, and let's look at verse number 28. Paul here is on his way back to Jerusalem. He's kind of winding down his ministry, and on his way, he meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and this is what he says to them. In verse number 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now you might read that and go, well, what does that have to do with missionary work? What I want to show you is that Paul here is saying his final farewell to a church that he planted, a church that he started. And this is like the last conversation that they're going to have, and it's kind of a passing of the torch, if you will, even though he hasn't been in their presence bodily at all times, but he's now passing off the responsibility. I think we could say that maybe this would be a form of like organizing that church. He's saying, "Listen, I'm turning over the reins to you. You are to go. You're to take this and trust the Lord with it." And there are several things about this example that I think kind of fly in the face of maybe what we're accustomed to when we consider what missionaries often do. First of all, I want to show you the time frame that's discussed here. Notice he says in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul is talking to this Ephesian church, and he says to them, "I was with you for 3 years." Now, I want you to imagine this tonight. If you and I heard from one of our missionaries that a church that they had been working with, a church plant that they had first gone to, a place they had gone, some people got saved, and they began working with this group, after 3 years, that this church was ready to be organized. It had no more need for the missionaries' influence, leadership, teaching, nothing. They were ready to stand on their own. 3 years. I think we would say, wow, that happened fast. That happened really fast. I mean, that'd be like fall of 2022 till now. Pretty fast. But what's interesting is this happens to be the place that Paul stayed the longest. This is the longest he was ever in one place, 3 years. And the shortest he was in one place, does anyone know where that was? It was in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, he was there 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks. Now, when he left after 3 weeks, in fairness, that church was not established and ready to be organized. Okay, we find, for instance, later on, he writes to Titus, and not of Thessalonica, but of the churches in Crete. He says that he's left him there in Crete to set in order things that are wanting and to ordain elders in every city. So apparently part of the pattern of Paul's ministry was he would begin a work somewhere, and then he would move on, and those he would either leave someone behind to kind of help disciple and teach those people, or sometimes he was writing letters back to them, helping them to grow, and then later on those churches would be organized. But the church at Thessalonica, we have 2 epistles that were written to them. Paul spent 3 weeks there. Wow. Okay, so I think it's safe to say when we look at many missionaries using a traditional model, 3 weeks is totally out of the question. 3 years is highly unlikely. And honestly, a lot of times, please don't take, I'm not being critical. A lot of times, we count it a success if a person labors somewhere for 20 or 30 years and comes home and leaves behind a church that can stand on its own. Is it possible that maybe we're not following a biblical pattern? There are many times I've witnessed this myself. Missionaries I've known closely, ministries that I have been associated with, that are so dependent on an American missionary that it would be almost impossible to turn it over to nationals. Almost impossible. The missionary does everything. I know missionaries that spend their time, again, teaching Sunday school class, preaching 2 to 3 times a week, leading youth groups, running bus routes, organizing camps and conferences and anything that a pastor of a church would do, that's what they're doing. And then they wonder, well, why is it we've been here for so long and we don't have anyone to take over this work? We find that the issue of dependency severely slows down the work. Paul spent 3 years with these people, and by the time he was saying farewell to them, they were ready to stand on their own. Another thing I want to point out to you was not only the time frame of all of this, but the provision for the work. Notice Paul's statement here in verse number 33, he says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So what Paul is saying here, and I think maybe the average person just kind of passes on this because it's so different than what we would think of most of the time today. He is saying to these people, I haven't taken anything from you. I've labored to support myself. Why was he saying that? He was saying that because he wasn't saying I supported you. He says I supported myself. Why was he saying that? Because in that day, the pattern was this: when you would go to a place and minister to them, they supported you. And Paul's saying, I didn't take anything from you. I want to show you this. Let's go over to Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians 4. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he says to them in verse number 15, Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So what he's saying here is, when I left you, no church was supporting me, no church was financing my ministry. I was just doing all that on my own. But he says, but you did. You ministered to me. Now, usually, in modern missions, it's the other way around. The missionary goes to churches, raises support for his family, for his ministry, and then goes to that place and ends up, out of his mission support, paying all the bills. He rents the building. He pays the utilities. He buys the chairs. He buys the pulpit. And if and when there's someone that gets saved and discipled and he's trying to train them up to become a leader, he might even pay him a salary out of his mission support. He funds them. Yet in the Bible, oftentimes it was the other way around. They funded him. We'll talk about that in a future message, that when Jesus gave clear instructions to his disciples as he sent them forth, that they were actually supposed to take provision from the people that they were ministering to. Now, you might not think that this is too big of a deal. What does it matter who's footing the bill? It's all God's money anyway. That is true. But I want you to think about some of the outcomes if the missionary goes as the funder. All right, one of the issues is when we go somewhere and we pay all the bills, the people don't learn to give and the people don't learn to go to God for their provision. This is a problem, because if any church or any Christian is going to grow and learn to trust God, they're going to have to learn to sacrifice, and they're going to have to learn to pray about things. When my family and I were in Liberia, I don't know how much of that work over there that you're familiar with. I know I've spoken about it a couple of times, but basically what happened was, while we were there, while we were stuck there, we began just trying to reach out to people, trying to connect with people, and one of the ways we were doing that was through social media, Facebook ads that were promoting, hey, if you would like to know God, if you would like to learn the Bible, contact us, message us. And so we were getting a lot of feedback from that, and one particular man reached out, and I forget the conversation, but he wanted to study the Bible. And so I said, well, this was during COVID lockdowns, and we weren't supposed to be leaving our houses unless we had a reason, like going to the grocery store or the bank. So I found a reason every day to go to the grocery store or the bank or whatever. And while I was out, I would meet with people. And so I said, I'm going out tomorrow. I've got some errands to run. I'll stop by your house on my way back. And so we met there the first day. It was him, and I forget if it was one or two. I think it was two other people, maybe three. We sat there. We had a Bible study together. He said, can you come back? Yes. A couple days later, I come back. There's more people there. And we're doing Bible study. A couple days later, I come back. There's more people there. And several of them got saved. And what I was finding was these people were going to churches every Sunday. They're very religious people. They're going to a church somewhere, but most of these churches are preaching a totally false gospel, very, very strongly, you know, if you give money to me, God's going to heal you, God's going to fix all your problems. That's basically all they were hearing. So I'm finding, week after week, I'm spending time doing Bible studies with these people, and all the time we're spending, I'm just correcting the things that they're hearing on Sunday. And so finally, I decided, well, why don't we meet on Sunday? And so instead of you going to these false churches, we just sit down and study the Bible together. So we started meeting on Sundays. Where did we meet? I didn't have a place that we could meet or whatever. And so I said, okay, you want to meet? Where can we meet? Well, let's meet here. They lived in a kind of this old, several of them lived in this old restaurant that was shut down, and they rented a room here or there. No electricity, nothing in there. We'll meet here. I said, okay, let's meet here. So we started going on Sundays. And I mean, within a few weeks, I mean, there's 30, 40 people showing up every Sunday, you know, and they're, you know, sitting on railings, sitting on the ground. A couple of them would come, they'd be carrying a chair or two on their head so they'd have a place to sit. We'd gather together, and I'd give them, you know, give them a Bible message, and they'd ask questions, and I'd answer questions, and we were seeing people saved through that. And pretty soon they're like, well, you know, the rainy season's coming, and we were mostly meeting outside or on this patio area. They're like, you think we can meet inside? I said, inside where? They said, well, maybe we can get permission to meet inside of, you know, the restaurant here. Okay, go ahead. See if you can find someone. You can talk to the landlord, see if they'll let you do that. So sure enough, they got permission. We started meeting in there. One day they come to me and they said, all these people are coming, we don't have enough chairs. I said, okay. What they were really trying to say is, you need to buy chairs so we can meet. I said, okay, so what are you going to do about that? They said, well, maybe we could start taking up an offering for chairs. I said, that sounds like a great idea. So they started every Sunday taking up an offering. And a few weeks go by, and they're like, man, we just don't, these chairs, I don't remember what they were charging, but they're like, it'd be really expensive to buy chairs for all these people. So I said, okay, what are you going to do about that? And they said, well, maybe we can build benches. I said, okay, how are you going to do that? They said, well, maybe we could take the money that's come in for the offering and just go down to the lumber yard, and maybe on like a Saturday, three or four of us could get together and throw some benches together. I said, that sounds like a great plan. And so, sure enough, I come show up one Saturday, and there's like three, four guys there, five maybe, just building benches. I thought, this is great. Now, I will tell you this. Anytime we went there, I hated sitting on those benches. They were hard. They were uncomfortable. It was awful. But that was, let me tell you something, those benches were as Liberian as they come. If you go into any place in Liberia, a schoolhouse or somebody's home or something like that, those are the kinds of things that they have. Now, I could have said, well, I mean, we've got money. We can go and spend a few hundred dollars on chairs. It's not that big of a deal. You know, supply you with chairs. But here's what happened. Here's what I noticed about this. Number one, they trusted God. They sacrificed and gave. They came together and built the benches. They didn't ask me to do it. I didn't coordinate it. I didn't say we're going to have a work day. We're going to, you know, put... I didn't do that. They coordinated this. They went, bought the lumber, started... They built the benches. And immediately, it was like there was this... somewhat of a disconnect. I was there as a spiritual advisor, a teacher, but I wasn't part of the church that was forming together. They were learning together to sacrifice, to give, to work at something together. And you know what happened? They built those benches, and you should have seen the first Sunday that people came in and started. I mean, they were like, come sit in our benches, you know? And they were excited about it. You could see the smile on their face. And then they were saying, we're going to have to build more benches. We need to take more offerings. And they're excited about this because they were seeing God's doing something here, and He's using us to do it. And the great thing about it is, it was something that they could do, that God could do through them. So after we left, and there's another missionary family there that's working with them, the owner of the building where they were meeting was a Muslim and didn't like that Christians were gaining so much popularity there, and so they said, you can't meet here anymore. So they came to the missionary and they said, it was Brother Diaz, he was here for our missions conference a couple years ago. They said, we can't meet here anymore. And he looked at him and he said, okay, what are you going to do about that? And they said, well, maybe we can find somewhere else. So they spent several weeks meeting out on the beach. They didn't have a building. They met on the beach and they had services on the beach. And then someone in the community said, why don't you come and meet in my home? And she actually built an addition on her house so they could have a meeting place. That lady ended up getting saved and started, her family started to get saved. And all I'm saying is, when we jump in because we say, well, we've got the resources, we actually rob them of being able to see that God can do things with them and through them if they'll just pray and sacrifice and give. And by the way, this is now reproducible. Because if they go and try to reach someone else, they don't have to say, well, we've got a budget for chairs. They can say, well, this is what God did through us. You can pray, you can give, and God can do the same for you. And here's the thing. Oftentimes we look at people and we say, they're too poor. You don't understand. These people are poor. Let me say this to you. I believe that God's system of tithing works everywhere. God's system of tithing works everywhere. Okay, I may not have much. I might have a dollar to my name. But if I give a dime of that, number one, can I trust that God is able to do with me with 90% as much or more than he would with 100%? Absolutely. So as I trust God, guess what? Now he begins to provide not only my needs, but for the needs of his church. And that church will be a reflection of the culture and people that are there, not a reflection of American culture and American people. It's truly an indigenous work. All right, so that's just one example, but Paul is then talking to these Ephesian elders, and he says, listen, guys, I didn't take anything from you. I labored for myself. I labored with my own hands. I provided my needs. I provided for the needs of my team. But look at verse 35 of Acts 20. He says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He said, I have taught you that you are better off giving than receiving. Now, when you, as a missionary, go to a foreign place and you've got this mentality in your mind, I have resources, therefore I'm just going to give them whatever they want, whatever they need. If they need a building, if they need chairs, if they need a car, if they need a motorcycle to get around, if they need this or if they need that, I'll just give it to them. Two things happen. One is that what they're actually learning is it's more blessed to receive than to give. Better, I want to receive. The missionary's here to give to me. And the other thing that it does is it gets in the way of God's ability to teach them that he's able to provide for them. We were in Philippians 4 a moment ago. I want to read this to you again, though. Philippians 4, and we read to verse 17. I want to read you verse 19. Philippians 4 and verse 19. Here's what he says. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need. Sadly, I see a lot of missionaries that not only use their support money to cover all the expenses, all the financial needs of the nationals, but oftentimes you actually see them sponsoring people to come back here to the States to raise money from the U.S. You know what they're actually teaching them? I will supply all your need. Americans will supply all your need. Instead of saying, listen, my God will supply all your need. One of the things that was extremely impactful to me was going to southern Mexico, Chiapas, where Milton Martin used to serve, Bruce Martin's dad. We don't have an exact count as of today, but at last count, there were over 300 churches and mission works that had been started as a result of his ministry. Over 300. And they are continuing to reproduce, and they are sending missionaries. If you read Bruce Martin's last report, I forget where all they're sending. I mean, they're sending missionaries to South America, to Africa, to Asia. They've got places all over the world that those churches are sending missionaries. Those churches are supporting missions and funding missions. And I'm telling you that most of these churches, these are not churches in big cities like Mexico City and, you know, places like that. You go down there, these are Indian tribes. These are villages where the average house is like a mud hut or a tin shack. And, you know, one of those places where there's like no electricity, no running water in most of the village or any of the village. Chickens running around everywhere. Kind of looks like my house. You know, that kind of thing. You a dirt path to go back in there. And in the middle of this village, you know what you'll find? You'll find a church building made of brick, painted, nice sign on it. Tiled floors sometimes. Oh, usually open, you know, open to the open air kind of. It'll have walls, but not a single missions dollar has funded that. The people have learned that God's able to supply their needs. And they sacrifice and they give and they pray. And God supplies. And the church buildings are the nicest buildings in the whole village. Because of what God can do. Sometimes we actually hinder people that we're trying to help. Not understanding that, yes, they may be poor, but God is able to help them just as He has helped me. And what we really need to teach them is to learn to trust the Lord. And there's another issue that comes with causing financial dependence on the missionary, and this is a huge problem in much of the world, and that is we end up creating hirelings. One of our issues in Liberia was that the most lucrative job that a person could hold was in a position of public office. Okay, so if you're an elected official, you've got some money. The richest people in the country are the politicians. What does that tell you about the government? Pretty corrupt. Second richest people in the country, pastors of churches. They had big houses, they had fancy cars, they had nice clothing, and there were reasons for that. There was corruption, lots of it. But then guess what? What does every man want to be? Well, it's hard to get elected to public office if you don't have the right connections, but anybody could start a church, and if you got a good enough personality, you could probably, you know, get some people. And people are in the ministry for money, not for their calling, not for their gifting. We saw this in the Philippines. We had people in the Philippines that they were receiving support from American churches. Sometimes they were double dipping. We knew of several instances where there was someone who was receiving support from a Baptist church that when the Baptist would come, they would put up a Baptist sign and they'd move the drums out and all that, and they had a Baptist church. And then when the Baptists were gone, they'd put up a charismatic sign and they'd bring the drums back in and all that stuff, because they were getting money from the Assembly of God and from the Baptists. Why? Because they were hirelings. They weren't living by conviction. They weren't living by faith. They were living for the money. They were greedy of filthy lucre. And I'm just saying, if we kind of do away with that, when we look at someone and lovingly say to them, listen, I love you and I'm going to minister to you spiritual things, and it's not that I'll never help you out, but I'm not here to fund your ministry. God's going to have to do that. And God funds His ministry through the tithes and offerings of His people. And you need to be praying, and you need to be sacrificing and giving. What we actually do, instead of holding the people down, we're actually helping them to grow and see what God can do. So we see that he was there for a short time. He taught them how to work and labor. And then I want you to notice this in verse 32 of Acts chapter 20. He says to them, he's just warned them about dangers that are coming their way, false doctrine, wolves that are coming in. And he says in verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace," notice this, "which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them, among all them which are sanctified." What's he saying? Guys, I'm just giving you over to God. And I know that God and his word are able. In other words, God and his word is sufficient for your needs. He was willing to turn them over. What does that mean? It means that he was confident that God's word was able to guide them. They no longer needed him to be involved in every decision that they were making, because he knew that if they would go to the word of God, they would find the answers. He trusted that the Holy Spirit was sufficient to give them discernment and understanding. And, oh, by the way, he recognized that they too were intelligent enough to make decisions for themselves. Sometimes, American missionaries unknowingly, unintentionally, give off this air of superiority. They come to a place and they present themselves as, for lack of a better term, the great white hope. "I'm here to teach you everything you don't know, to show you how things ought to be done." And the attitude is this: you're not smart enough, you're not rich enough, you're not skilled enough to do what I can do for you. I understand that's usually not the intention, but that is sometimes the way that it's presented. I believe that not only does this come from a low view, a high view of self, a low view of others, but also it comes from a low view of God. The truth is, a church in the jungles of Papua New Guinea is probably not going to look a lot like this church in terms of our building, our music, things of that nature, our resources. But I want to tell you something, that a church in that place that's surrendered to the Lord, that's dependent on the Word of God, is prayerful, has every bit as much opportunity to reach the world for Christ as we do. And it's not because they're great, and it's not because we're great, it's because God's great. And he says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I'm giving you over to him because I know that he is able to give you everything you need." And so I just want to acknowledge tonight, and I understand, again, this is not your typical missions method message maybe, but I want to acknowledge tonight that there's a danger in dependency on the missionary, and there's a world of opportunity that gets unlocked when we trust that God can do with them what he's done for us. And it may not look exactly the same. You know, I would venture to say some of the greatest churches in the world probably don't have lights on, probably don't have a sound system, but they're yielded to the Lord. They're being led by the Spirit, and God is using them to reach people. And so tonight, as I want to share this with you, as we consider our responsibility. Listen, missions is your responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's important that we recognize what God has to say about it so that we can do it and so that we know what kind of missionaries we need to be supporting, those who are following Bible methods.